So I've heard this story that apparently there was a doctor, and he wanted to test the memory of these elderly gentlemen. And apparently elderly gentlemen means people older than 65, okay? So those were elderly gentlemen, right? And he asked the first one, he says, "So please tell me, what is 3 times 3? And the gentleman thought for a moment, and he said, 274. "Interesting," the doctor said. Turning to the second man, he said, "What is 3 times 3? And the man thought for a moment, and he said, 3 times 3 is Tuesday. And the doctor just said, "Wow, okay, this is very interesting." And he says to the third older gentleman, and he says, 3 times 3, what is it? And the man says, 9. And the doctor says, "That's very good. That's exactly right. How did you come to that answer?" And the man said, "Simple. I just subtracted 274 from Tuesday." Yes. If math were only so simple, right? You know, how many of you enjoyed tests when you were in that time of your life where you went through tests? And honestly, I did not enjoy them too much. What I did not like especially, and I did fairly well on my test, but I was always nervous. But what I didn't like was in my math test, no offense to Leanne, good, she's not here, she's our math teacher, but they would always say, "Show your work at the top of the test," right? Didn't you hate that? I can't just give an answer, I have to show my work. How do you show the work? 3 times 3. How do you show your work on that? And no, the answer, by the way, is not 274 minus Tuesday, if you were wondering. I just didn't like tests. But church, we go through tests, and it's not simply about the results, which, by the way, the answer really is 9. It's about the process. It's about the work. It's about what you do to arrive at that result. And as we read through this, this example of a test concerning manna, probably one of the more familiar stories in the Old Testament, especially when they're wandering for 40 years. But in this test, God wants to see what's in their heart. And I believe that God allows us, all of us, to go through tests, and he's trying to see what's in our heart. Now, guys, God knows what's in your heart. Don't mean to scare you, but God knows everything that's in your heart. So when I say God wants to know what's in your heart, we're actually going to see that phrase in Deuteronomy 8 in just a little bit. He means, really, he wants to see what's in your heart so you can see it. And the test brings that to the surface. That's a bit scary because sometimes we fail the tests, don't we? Israel, unfortunately, failed the test over and over again, and yet God was so patient. And so I just want you to know, we're going to be touching on emotions tonight and how many times we speak and we react to situations because of our emotions and because of our desires. I'm going to diagram that here in just a few minutes. But I want to be sensitive here because some of us have gone through such a horrible past. We have learned responses that are not healthy. God was so patient with the Moses generation. And I hope as you read through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you see the patience of God, his long-suffering. And we see that even here, that God proves himself to be Jehovah Jireh, the God that provides, even in the midst of their overreaction. We'll see that here in just a moment. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 16. We're going to read the first 15 verses and two others. So Exodus 16. Excuse me. Exodus 16, 1 through 15. I don't know about you, but my allergies have been acting up this past week, it seems. So let me do that. Exodus 16, 1 through 15 and two other verses. "The whole Israelite community set out from Elim." You with me? and came to the desert of sin. No, it wasn't called the desert of sin because in English it was filled with sin. Remember, this is a Hebrew word, sin, or perhaps seen, which is between Elam and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They were the two main leaders. The Israelites said, and remember, when we're talking about the Israelites, we're talking probably somewhere between 2 million and 2.5 million. And I come to that number because in most populations, if you have a standing army of men between the age of 20 and 50, and that is your army, if the army is 600,000, which we read in Numbers 1 it was for Israel, that means your population is somewhere between 2 million and 2.5 million. So this isn't just a small little community club. This is a lot of people, and they are complaining. This is what they say. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt." Wow. "There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted." I can only imagine there's just a touch of exaggeration in there. "But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Could you not be more dramatic? Then the Lord said to Moses, "I'm just going to wipe them all out." No, that's not what he said. "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day." That is that day only. "In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." Verse 6. "So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, 'In the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord.'" So something's going to happen in the evening, and something's going to happen the following morning. Let's see what it is. Because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? In other words, Moses and Aaron, who are we that you should grumble against us? Moses also said, "You will know that it was Yahweh, it was the Lord, when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him." Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, 'Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" I think I would be in fear and trepidation at this point. Come before the Lord. You have just grumbled and complained. You've played the drama queen or drama king, and now he is asking for your attendance. Come before the Lord. While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. Remember the cloud? Led them by day, and a fire would appear in that cloud at night, and now the glory of God is being displayed. I don't know what that would have been like. It's obviously a little different than just the cloud and just the fire in the cloud, but it's the glory of God. And the Lord said to Moses, so I'm imagining he's speaking out of the cloud, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh," that's the covenantal name of God, "I am Yahweh your God." That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes of frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And it's from that word, that phrase, "What is it?" that we get the word manna. In Hebrew, that's what it means. Verse 31, "The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. God didn't give them stale bread that had no flavor, just so you know. I can only imagine all the different things that they made with this manna. My goodness. Verse 35. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. And it tells us that when they settled in Gilgal, their headquarters, their military headquarters, that day, the day after the Passover, the manna stopped. God provided for them. So we see here, for one, this happened 1 month. So in the second month, 1 month after Passover. So on the 15th of Nisan, that would be the first month. And the second month, so 30 days later, they arrived. So 30 days after leaving Egypt is when this takes place. They're starving. They're hungry. I mean, I guess their can openers broke, or they just ran out of canned food, or, you know, their pantries were bare. Obviously, they didn't have that. I'm kidding you, because they're out in the desert. I mean, what are they going to eat? I kind of think, for me, that would have been my first question. So Moses, I get this. We're going out into the desert, and maybe they think they're only going to go out there for 3 days because that was the original deal that Moses made with Pharaoh. We're just going to go out for 3 days and worship the Lord. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. No, I'm not even going to let you do that. But maybe they're anticipating a three-day journey. Maybe they think they're going to go back. I don't know. But if they're leaving Egypt entirely and they know this, I would have asked, okay, we have enough provisions for food for a week or maybe 4 weeks. But Moses, just so you know, we don't have beyond that. So what are we going to do? I'm practical in that way. I would have asked him, what are we going to do? After 1 month, how are we going to eat? Apparently, this is new. 1 month goes by, no food. What were they expecting? To raid the Philistine pantry? I don't know, but here they are 1 month later, no food, and they're complaining. Look at verse 3. If only we had died by Yahweh's hand in Egypt. What do they mean by that? Apparently, it would be better to have died in Egypt by God's hand than to starve to death in the desert. I don't understand that clearly, because death is death, right? But here they are. In essence, this is what they're saying, because they don't get it. They use the covenantal name of the Lord here. By Yahweh's hand. Here's really what they're saying. If only we had died in Egypt by the hand of our loving, covenantal, promise Yahweh is about. He is the ever-present God. Exodus 6 talks about this. I used to be known by El Shaddai. By being known, it's not like they didn't know his name, Yahweh. Abraham, who is in Genesis, so book before this, he calls God Yahweh. So it's not like they didn't know the name, but they had not experienced that name. They had experienced El Shaddai, the all-powerful God, yes, God Almighty. But the covenantal name Yahweh, you know, what does that mean? Basically, it comes from the Hebrew word I am, but it basically means he is the ever-present one. That means that when they're going through this wilderness, God is always with them. You know, if you ever see Diego and Luca, Diego, and then they're walking around, Diego's holding, if he's not carrying him, he's holding his hand. God holds our hand. I mean, you may not feel that, I get that. But God is the ever-present, covenant, promise-keeping God. And you would rather die by his hand. That makes no sense. It truly makes no sense. They are playing the drama queen. Where did that phrase even come from? Why don't they call it drama king? I don't know. Regardless, that's what they're playing. They're playing the drama queen card. And they would rather have died in Egypt. Maybe they're supposing at least God would kill us mercifully, what, by the hand of your taskmasters, the slave owners of Egypt? Really? So I don't know. I'm a bit confused by that. They would, starvation, I get it, it's a brutal death. Maybe they're just thinking, if God killed us by his hand, he'd be a little bit more merciful. Anyway, I want to diagram something up on the board here for us. We have this event in which they have run out of food, and they're basically saying, we're all going to die. And now God has to again demonstrate, you guys aren't believing the truth. And we find that throughout their 40 years, God is constantly teaching them his promises. God would not allow that to happen. He brought them out for a reason, not to die in the wilderness, but he brought them out of Egypt to take them into the promised land. That was his promise. He'd given that promise to Abraham over 400 years before, and he had confirmed it by Moses. This is where we're going, guys. We're heading to the promised land. Okay, I think so. They're all on board here. They all understand, okay, we're heading to the promised land. It's no three-day excursion. The plans have changed. We are now heading to the promised land. Great. But there's no food. There's no water. They just, the passage before, end of chapter 15, they had run, there was no water. Their little canteens had run out, I guess. So God allows them to go through these circumstances to do what? Did you see that word there? In I'm trying to find the verse. Verse 4, I guess it is. Yes, verse 4. In this way, I will test you. God tested them in two ways, just so we know. First, he tested them by allowing them to go through this event. I'm gonna write that up here. There is an event processed. They're out of food. They're hungry. And now, being hungry, they respond. And from that, from how they respond, how they're processing this event, they have both emotions and desires. Cravings. They want to eat. We're so used to eating meat. I mean, not just meat, but pots of meat, apparently. What's that place where you poke the meat and you stick it in the, what's the name of this place? Help me out. Melting pot. Here we go. I guess in Egypt, they had a bunch of those melting pot restaurants. You just stab the meat, stick it in that sauce. Tastes great. I don't know. Pots of meat, they say. The way they talk about Egypt, it sounds like a really good vacation spot. Obviously, it wasn't. So, here we have, then, they've processed this event. They don't like it, and they have emotions and desires, which eventually they express in words and actions. Now here, pretty much, we get just the words. I imagine some of them pretty much wanted to hamstring Moses and Aaron, get rid of these leaders. They're leading us in a really poor way. They're not leading us to any water. They're not leading us to any Walmarts or Aldis or anything like this. And we're just going to die out here, I guess. So they're probably pretty frustrated. So their emotions, out of their emotions then, come their words and their actions. This is usually how we process events, church. Something happens, we think about it, and how we process it determines then our feelings about what happened. And not just our feelings, but now our desires. And from those emotions and desires come our words and actions. Okay? So if you want to change your words and actions, you're going to need to come back here and you need to change the way you process the event. We're going to get to that in just a moment. We talked about it last week. I'm going to repeat it again this week. But I want us to see it in application. God is testing them. God is wanting to do something in their hearts if they will only allow him to do that. They are being led by their emotions and their desires. That's the problem. God does not want us to be led by our emotions and our desires. He wants us to be led by the Spirit. He wants us then to lead our emotions and lead our desires. Okay? I want you to turn. We're going to come back to this in just a moment. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, he again makes this even clearer, starting with verse 2, Deuteronomy 8, 2. He says, remember how the Lord your God. So, excuse me, this is at the end of the 40 years. It's coming from the book of Deuteronomy, which means the second law. That is the second time he's giving the law. So this is basically a summary, excuse me, of their journeys through the wilderness and the laws that God gave and the stuff that Israel had to learn. That's what this book is about then. It's a repetition or a summary. So it says in verse 2, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. So the 40 years are up, right? To do what? To humble you and to test you in order to know, do you see that? What was in your heart. It's like we have a cup half full, and God purposely bumps their elbow and the cup shakes and out comes some coffee. We now understand. We now know what's actually in that cup. God shakes the cup to know what's in the cup. But I did say, since God knows everything, why is he really doing this? Is it really just for him to know? And I can suggest to you, it is so much more than that. It is not just for him to know, because he does. It is for us to know. It's for us to see, hey, we've got coffee in this cup. It's not water, it's not milk, it's coffee. So anyway, we understand, we see what's in the cup. When we go through these and we see the emotions and we hear our words and actions, we know what's truly in our heart. Here is what's in our heart, our beliefs, attitudes, values, how we're processing this event. God wants us to change the way we process events so that our emotions and our desires line up with that godly, right, and our words and actions will do the same. If you want to change your words and actions, if you even want to change your emotions and desires, you've got to change what's in the heart. So let me just, I'm just going to do this. I'm going to, hope that doesn't look a little tacky to you. But anyway, that is what's in the heart. How we're processing, that's what's in the heart. Are you believing the truth or are you not? We'll come back to that, right? So when they're in the wilderness, it says there to test what's in their heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. This is Moses speaking, remember. He humbled you, causing you to hunger. See, it was God who actually caused them to hunger. It was God who allowed this event, running out of food. You know, have you ever seen that on the highway? You know, last gas station, so you better fill up here, last gas station for 100 miles. Fill up now. Yet last all these guys, fill up on canned goods. Well, they missed that one, I guess. They're out of food, and he says, he goes on to humble you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna. See, that was God's intention. He needed them to hunger so they would cry out to him in a right way, not complaining, but in a right way, so that God would step in and change their situation. But how do we cry out to God? How do, from emotions, desires, how do we cry out to him in a way that's biblical, that it's in line with truth, so that when we cry out to him, we are truly crying out saying, God, help me, not shaking our fist, God, how could you? And so he's testing them, wanting to know what's in their heart, causing them to hunger, and then feeding them with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known. You know, that word manna, it means, what is it? It's what it really means, what it actually means. What is it? It's manna, it's bread. It looked like coriander seed. It was white. It tasted like wafers made from honey. Sounds pretty good to me. Except they ate it every day for 40 years. Guys, I want you to know, I love beef tongue. Don't mean to freak some of you out. Most of you already know that. I love beef tongue. But if I had to eat beef tongue every day, I'm not sure it would be on my top list of favorite foods anymore. So here they are. Manna wasn't bland. It actually had flavor. And it would appear in the morning after the dew would be gone. It would appear in the morning. They had to collect only enough for that day. In the Lord's Prayer, how do we pray? Give us this day our daily bread. We pray that way because it forces us to be reliant upon God for our daily needs. Saving money. That's great, guys. But the idea of praying for our daily bread is that, God, I need you today. I need you today. I need you to show up. I need you to provide. If you're in sales, that is a really big prayer request, because if it's commission that you get paid on, if you don't make sales, you don't bring home the bacon. It's the way it is. But anyway, daily bread. He says that he provided for them. And you didn't know what this manna was. You had never experienced this before. He did it to teach you. Do you see that? To teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during those 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son. And that word discipline doesn't just mean punish. It means to train. It means to teach. To discipline. So the Lord your God disciplines you. He trains you. Church, God is in the business of training us. Of preparing us. He doesn't want us to be emotional wimps. He wants us to be strong, tough, yes, but he wants us to be strong. He wants us to learn how to walk through hard times without all of this complaining that we so regularly give, right? Yeah, just to be honest, that is what we do many, many times. Many, many times. He wants to humble them, so he made them hungry. He wanted to test them so he would know what's in their heart. So we tested them, as I say, I mentioned only one, and that was by the event itself. And then he wanted to test them once he provided if they would actually do what he asked them to do. If they would actually do what he asked them to do, which is collect only what you need that day. See, that would make them, as I said, completely dependent upon him every day. Church, let's realize that is truly what God is desiring in our heart. That sense of every day, I am completely dependent upon him. Give me just a moment here because I think I skipped something. And it was important. Okay, here we go. Right. Sorry. So he wanted to humble them. He wanted to test them first. Are they going to complain with this event? And then second, once I provide for them, are they actually going to do what I asked them to do? So he tested them in those two ways. He wanted to see what was in their heart. And what that test did then was to find out, is there faith or is there fear? Did they truly cry out to God? Help us, Lord. We are desperately in need. I know you can do this. Please provide. Just like how we prayed tonight over people. We didn't complain. We didn't say, God, I just can't believe you haven't come through for sister so-and-so and Mr. Whoever. We did not complain, but we cried out. That's what God was looking for. Cry out to him. Cry out to him. Is there faith or is there fear? And then he says, because I didn't just want you to feed on the bread. Now, here's the key here. I wanted you to feed on every word from my mouth. Every promise. God's promise. As a covenantal God, his promise was, I'm bringing you out to bring you in. And if it's going to take 40 years, then somehow God is going to keep them alive. Somehow God is going to provide them the necessary water and the food that they need. He will do this. And church, he is going to do that for all of us. Every event that we encounter that's hard, it feels crippling, it feels impossible. God, this is too big for me. And there's truth in that, because that's when we humble ourselves, is provision for food beyond the Israelites. It most certainly was. So they had to cry out to God. So that they could do, but instead they complained. They could have cried out to God. Nevertheless, God is so gentle with them. But here is our problem. When our emotional responses go unchecked constantly, we build a habit. We build a habit of complaining. We build a habit of arguing. You offended me? I'm not going to go to you graciously. I'm going to confront you, because we're hurt and we want to hurt them back. And so we get into these bad habits of how we respond emotionally in words, and how that works out in words and actions. So if these go unchecked, if our emotions and desires go unchecked, we build really bad habits. We must put them in check, and we put them in check with God's truth, who he is. Is he a faithful God? Is he a loving God? His very essence is love. God says, scripture says, God is love. It doesn't say he's holiness. It doesn't say he's justice. He is just. Don't get me wrong. He's holy. Those are adjectives. But he is, in the core of who he is love. All of his attributes flow from that. Even God's justice flows from his love. So God, that is who our God is. He is faithful. He's not going to leave us in the desert to die. But some of us, hey, truth be told, we can feel that way. Is that not true? We can feel as if God has abandoned us. And the reason why we do that is because in the past, we have gone through things, and we have, those things have made us feel alone, especially as children and maybe young adults. We have felt abandoned. So we just simply, now that we're entering into this new relationship with God, we just expect the same thing. God will abandon us too. And scripture says, change the way you think. Change what you believe, because God is so different than your father. If you had a bad father, or different than your mother, if you had a bad mother, or different than your uncle or aunt, or different than your neighbor, or different than the schoolmates that you grew up with who constantly teased you. I grew up that way with classmates that regularly teased me. But I guess we did that with everybody. But it can make you feel abandoned, make you feel rejected. And so when you carry that with you, I came to Christ early at age 14, but I carried that baggage with me into my relationship with Christ. And Christ, God, had to change that. Let's be careful. In modern psychology, in psych tests, in personality tests, and I'm not opposed to these personality tests, but just bear with me. We can say, you know, when we go through hard events, as we're processing it, we're very emotional. And as we go through these tests, we realize, wow, I am very emotional. No, not me. I'm not that type of person. I, apparently, according to these tests, I apparently have no personality. Just kidding. No, but I'm not a real emotional person. We can even say, I am a verbal processor. You heard that one? I'm a verbal processor. I'm not saying that that's wrong, but many times, us being very emotional and verbal processors can be learned. Maybe some people had bad experiences, so they don't do that, and they internalize their thoughts. Others found it helpful, so they're verbal. They have to talk through their problems. It's not just who you are. Here's the problem, though. We can use these things. I'm just emotional. I'm just a verbal processor. That was the Israelites. If Moses complained them, sorry, Moses, we're just emotional. Sorry, we're just verbal processors. God stinks. Yep, I'm just verbally processing this. No, you know what you're really doing? You're allowing emotions to lead you. And so I'm just going to suggest, as you go through life's events, and you don't do too well, you kind of feel like, well, did I blow that? And so when we evaluate, sometimes we say, well, you know what? I'm just emotional. I'm just a verbal processor. So the complaining must be okay. Do you follow what I'm saying? And unfortunately, we take something from psychology and personality tests and we apply it over here and we have misapplied it. That would not be truth. It would not be good to just say, the reason why we blew it, the reason why I got so angry with God, and the reason why I accused God, and the reason why I'm no longer following God, it's just because I'm an emotional person and I'm a verbal processor. That is a lie. I'm not saying you're not, but the excuse, that is not why you're turning away from Christ. On the other hand, you know, by the way, before I get to that other hand, I'm still with this hand. I had a college professor at the University of Delaware, taught psychology, and she was talking about dealing with anger. I squirmed the entire class time because of how she taught the students to deal with your anger. If you're angry at someone, take a pillow and just punch that pillow as hard as you can. Great. Okay. Yeah. Take it out on the pillow, but not the person. She said that she was a venter. And she used what I just shared with you of being emotional, being a verbal processor for why she yelled at her husband, why she downgraded him, why she would get so angry and she would just verbally vomit all the time. And I could tell that that's the way she was. I had her in only one class and I wanted to make sure I kept it that way. But scripture says a fool gives full vent to their anger. It is a fool that does that. Because as we go through these hard events, we are processing them. And the way we need to process them is right here. We're beginning to experience an emotion. Let me put it in blue. So I've got all these different colors up here. I love it. Embrace, I talked about this last week, embrace truth. Who really is God? Is he a God that would take you out of Egypt and leave you there to die? See, he's not. So why are you complaining? Just emotional, just a verbal processor, sorry. Or, you know, it's just been a hard day. Woke up on the wrong side of the bed. Or, you know what? This is just what I do, okay? I get emotional. And I have to vent. Well, I want to be gentle here, but Proverbs does say that's what a fool does. Let's be careful. Let's process this. And guys, can I just say, I have complained enough in my life. I have complained more than my share. So when I am saying, hey, let's do it God's way, I have many times not done it God's way. But if you embrace truth, then what that's going to do is it's going to give you new emotions and desires. Writing really fast here, guys. Hope you can read it. And then that will determine our words and actions. God does not want us to live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from his mouth. Every truth, he wants us to get it. He wants us to internalize. He wants us to embrace truth. Let's learn to make emotions and desires our ally, not our enemy. And I tell you what, when you're angry, God allowed his son to get angry. Jesus got angry, and it was a good thing. And yes, he turned over money changer tables and pulled out a whip to drive out the animals. But he used his anger as his ally to help him do what he needed to do. Learn to use your emotions as your ally to help you, to motivate you, to move you in the right direction. Use your emotions, use your desires as your ally and not as your enemy. Let's just test this. I've got like 1 minute. Let's just test this. You're going through a situation. In the past, these types of situations have made you feel rejected, unloved, abandoned even. You go on, you become a Christian, you now are following Christ, but you still have that baggage. You're still learning. God has been so patient, but you're still learning. And now you're experiencing a situation that reminds you so much of the past, and you begin to experience the same emotions of rejection, abandonment. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with it? Now, I'm recommending embrace truth. Here's what I want you to do. Imagine as you're going through this situation and the boss, say, is yelling at you, and you've associated so much with your past and when your parents would yell at you and you just wanted to hide under your bed. You just wanted to pull the blankets over. It just made you feel so bad about yourself because they wouldn't just yell at you. They would ridicule you. Why are you this way? Will you never? Will you always? And they use words of extreme to make you feel so bad. And in their anger, you felt abandoned. And now you're in a situation with your boss. And your boss, he's talking to you and making you feel the same exact way. I want you to imagine if God could open your eyes in your feelings of abandonment. Open your eyes, spiritual eyes. And what if you saw angels camped around you with that boss with swords drawn? Oh, be so careful how far you go. They're in essence saying to the boss. Not like they're going to cut his head off. I'm not going there. But they're going to protect you, allowing only so much. God is wanting to help you. But if you were to see the angels and then see the Holy Spirit of God in you, if you could do that, right? I'm not sure what he would look like, but there he is. He's in you. And he is ministering and he's offering truth as if to say, just grab a hold of this. And God has this situation completely under control. It doesn't feel like it at all. You are again feeling abandoned, but you're now in this situation and you can see it. Now, if you don't believe that something like that could ever happen, that God would camp his angels about you, bear with me. Do you remember the time in which the Aramean army came to a town in which they're looking for Elisha, and the army is right there? And Gehazi is his servant, says to Elisha, what are we going to do? We're surrounded. And then Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes. And when God opens his eyes, he has this amazing moment. I would like to have just one of those moments. But he sees angels as fiery chariots gathered surrounding the city as if to say, God is saying to them, to Elisha, I've got this. I've got this. Can you trust me? And Elisha sees it. I mean, I wish I could see the hand of God in all of my problems, in all of my events, but I can't. I'm not privileged with that experience, so I must rely on this. I must embrace the truth, whether I see it or not, because 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we don't walk by sight, we walk by how? Faith. And so faith embraces that truth. Church, I want to leave you with that. God has such a good plan for us that sometimes we shut the truth out. We shut out God's plans because we are so consumed with our emotional response. And you know what? Let me just say that for those who are not quite as emotional, and this is how I would think, well, I'm not reacting emotionally to this. I'm keeping my emotions to myself. I'm not a verbal processor. I tend to process the things inside here. For whatever reason, and it's not just personality, but I learned that to some degree. I would think, therefore, I'm not sinning. But you see, it's not just about the words and the actions that we say and do. It's about what's in the heart. Whether you're verbally processing it, talking about it or not, it's still there. And the complaining was still in my heart. I just didn't tell people about it. I could hide my sin better than most, okay? And God still had to grow me. And for me to say, just because I don't speak the words, I'm okay. No, because my heart was still filled with complaining because I was not embracing the truth. I want you to think about this for a while. God had a plan, his spirit working in the community, trying to teach them these basic principles of reliance upon every word from God's mouth, every promise, every truth about who he is and all of his ways. Church, we serve such a good God. Such a good God. He never abandons us. He never brings us out, sets us up just for us to fall. He has a plan, and he's taking us to the promised land. We need to believe that. We need to internalize that truth, embrace it, so that it changes our perception, changes our emotions, because our emotions flow from our thoughts. And we need to then respond accordingly. I tell you what, when I started embracing truth, working through my own struggles, because I did have issues of rejection that God had to heal in my heart, and it took many years after knowing Christ, many years, and just rehearsing that truth. Stopping. That emotion, remember, is like an idiot light. You don't take a hammer to the idiot light in your dashboard, and if you smash the idiot light, somehow the problem is fixed. You don't just deal with the emotion. You have to fix the problem, and it's in here. So my prayer is that God is going to help us as we pause in the moment of that anger that we're feeling, in the moment of that feeling of rejection or abandonment, in the moment of feeling fear, we're going to die. That God would have us pause right now. What is truth? What is God's promises? Because that is what I will believe and live according to that truth. Church, stand with me. Father, your word is truth. And I just ask you, Father, that you would be patient with us as we're learning how to walk these things out in our life in a very practical way.